Thank you.
Good morning, church. I tell you, it's good to see you today. Oh, we got Dave. He's poised, prepped, and prepared to hand you a Bible if you need one. So raise your hand if you need a Bible, and he will find you directly. Of course, we always encourage you just to have one to follow along. But if you don't, we will be glad to provide one for you. Everybody have a good holiday for the most part. I know Abby was talking about, I know sometimes it can be bittersweet, you know. Hopefully, yours was more on the sweet side. And, well, I don't have anything else to say about it. Just pray that that was the case. I don't know. I mean, you know, if it wasn't, I'm really sorry. Our prayers and thoughts and heart goes out to you. But, you know, not to add insult to your injury or throw salt in your wound, I had a fantastic Thanksgiving. You know, it was really good. And God is good. But God is good all the time. Amen? And all the time, God is good. Although, I tell you, I wasn't going to say anything, but I had the strangest dream last night. It was in no sense prophetic or in any way spiritual, but it was about church. I showed up and it was our church, but it was at a different location and it was much bigger, but there was no one there. And like one or two people scattered throughout, you know, this big open auditorium. And I had long hair. Remember when I used to have long, some of you remember that. I used to have long hair and I'd pulled it back and it looked really weird. And I was going to go, but then I noticed I had shorts on, but no shirt. And it was really strange. And I went back to fix it. I was going to put a shirt on. My mom was backstage. My hair starts doing all this. And so she's like, well, let me fix it. And then she fixed it and didn't fix it right. And it was all weird. And Jody was trying to delay. I was trying to get out there, and then I woke up. I was like, I should have just left it the way it was, you know. It was like a bad episode of Seinfeld or something, you know. But we're here today. I have a shirt on and pants, and God is good. My hair is not long, and it hasn't been for a long time. Well, enough about me. Let's get into the word for today, shall we? All right, 2 Thessalonians today, chapter 3. We're going to look at it in its entirety. We're going to finish up today all 18 verses in a message that I have entitled, Pray for the Work of God's Word. And so let's go before the Lord and take our hearts to the Lord even now. Father, I just thank you so much for every heart that's gathered here today, Lord, and I just want to pray that you would move and minister. God, I just want to pray that you'd pour out your spirit, that we would all leave here different, God, just because we've spent time with you, we've been washed in the waters of your word, and God, we have not only ears to hear you, but God, a desire to honor you with our lives. And so to that end, God, we pray that you would just speak and increase your work in our lives and in this place. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, growing in the knowledge of God's word is a great goal to have. But as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, the reality of his return, the world conditions that surround it, and you know, what life on planet Earth will be like prior to it, it's not only our learning that should be impacted, but our living as well. Amen? I mean, how many of you understand that learning and living, well, they go together? And knowing something doesn't really benefit us unless it moves us to do something. And this is why we read exhortations over and over again throughout the scriptures to the effect of, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, Jesus spoke of the wise man who heard his sayings and did them, as opposed to the fool who only heard them but did not do them. Guys, it does us no good to learn it if we're not going to live it. And in chapter 2 of the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul brought some clarity to them regarding the Lord's return prophetically. Here in chapter 3, he emphasizes the fact that meanwhile, we're to be about the work of honoring God with our lives practically. And so the more we learn prophetically, as I said, the more it should impact us practically. Our learning and our living, they go hand in hand. Would we agree? So let's turn our attention, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Well, back at the end of chapter 1, if you were with us, Paul said, we're praying for you. Now, as he begins chapter 3, he says, but we also desire to elicit or to extract a prayer from you. And as you read through Paul's letters to the various churches, it's fascinating to observe how regularly he would ask other believers to pray for him and for his team. And, you know, Romans chapter 15, verse 30, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. And I'm kind of spitting these out rapidly because I have no desire necessarily that you would write them down. But I just want to give you the sense that Paul would persistently ask other people to pray for him. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, Philemon chapter 1 verse 22, they all contain verses whereby Paul was saying, please pray for me. Because he understood that the success of his ministry, at least in some measure, depended upon the prayers of God's people. And it's so encouraging because what this tells us is that the effective prayer, the powerful prayer, the prayer that will move ministry forward is not limited to the super spiritual seasoned saints. You know, I mean, this congregation here in Thessalonica was filled with what we might consider to be relatively new believers. And yet Paul would just as readily solicit prayer from them as eagerly as he would the other apostles or the leaders in the church of Jerusalem or wherever the case may be, any other child of God, you see. Because God is no respecter of persons. Listen, your prayers, trusting, of course, that you're not entertaining some unrepentant sin or something, your prayers have the same platform before God's throne of grace as do, you know, whomever you may esteem as the model Christian, whichever man or woman of God that you would admire or look up to as having an exemplary walk with Christ. And Paul understood that. And so he says, and of course I echo, he says, pray for me and those who surround this ministry. He says, pray for us, right? And his request was twofold. And don't get too alarmed when we're here for a little while. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time in this particular section of this chapter, okay? But his prayer request was twofold. Number one, he says, pray that the word of the Lord, you see it there, you might underline it, highlight it, maybe draw some kind of attention to it. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. His first great concern was for the word of God, that it would be free to do its work among others, even, he says, as it had among them. Guys, let's remind ourselves that when Paul entered the city of Thessalonica, he was only able to be there some 3, maybe 4 weeks before he was ran out of town. And yet Acts chapter 17 records for us that during that time, a great multitude came to know the Lord. They were saved. And so we're kind of left to wonder what constitutes a great multitude. I mean, was it 100 people? Was it 1,000 people? Was it 5,000 people? We don't know. Suffice it to say, great multitude probably means a whole bunch, right? There was a whole bunch of people who responded to the gospel. And Paul's point here is when he says, pray that the word of God would be free to run swiftly and be glorified, even as it was with you. What he's saying is, you know how effective the work of God's word was among you. Pray that it would be received, the same way by others too. The idea behind run swiftly being run freely or spread rapidly, you know, in our modern day vernacular, we throw around, we would be kind of like, pray that there would be a pandemic globally, you see, of the work of God's word. Nothing inhibiting it. Nothing seeking to block or barricade its progress. Family, let's remember the word of God, right? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is alive. For the word of God is living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It splits the division between the bone and marrow, discerns between the intent, the motive, and the intent of the heart. And so God's word is living. And he says, pray that it would be free to, well, to run its course, to do its thing, to do what it does. Sparking faith, igniting faith, and sanctification in the people that it encounters. Two thoughts with that. How does this apply to you? Well, I would ask you this. What kind of effect does God's word, or is God's word, having in your life? Is it free? I mean, you got to think through this carefully. Don't just answer knee-jerk wise, you see. Is it really free to run its course in your life? To challenge and change you, to transform you, to make you new, to renew you, to make you more like Jesus? Or are there things, and again, this is between you and the Lord, I trust the Spirit perhaps to maybe minister, show something if there is anything, but this, you know, you kind of got to think, are there things that may be hindering its progress? It's not free to run swiftly, that is, it has to navigate obstacles, work around other priorities, pray that God's word would have God's way freely, right, in your life. God, may your word run swiftly, spread virally, have its work immediately in my life. So number one, is God's word running freely, running its course freely in you? Number two, I would ask, is it spreading virally, rapidly, through or because or by you, because of you? You know, we live in an interesting age, don't we? I mean, would you agree with that? These are interesting times we live in, to say the least. That's kind of like an understatement, isn't it? But it's amazing to me because now we live in this age of instant access to information and what people do with social media and their different platforms and such. And it's incredible how the silliest video can go viral, right? It spreads and is viewed millions of times in just a few, you know, the course of a few days. Why is that? Well, it's because if we've seen something or learned something that kind of piques our interest in some way, whether it be factual, fictional, humorous, doesn't matter. If it piques our interest, we're excited about it or blown away by it, our tendency is to share it, to spread it with other, to others, with others. Well, listen, guys, this is how the word of God spreads. Through you, through me, sharing with others our interest in it, how we've been blown away or challenged or changed, maybe transformed by it. It's kind of a tell, isn't it, in our lives, the things that we broadcast, the things that we seek to publicize or put out there for other people. And this is how we want to build the ministry, right? Not through the programs of man, though plans can be wise, but we want to promote, we want to publish, proclaim, glorify, and magnify the word of God. As the psalmist said, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness, notice, and your truth, for you have magnified your word, come on somebody, above all your name. Think about that. And Paul's request makes us stop and kind of wonder, doesn't it? We wonder. He's praying, or he's requesting prayer, that the word of God would run swiftly, be magnified, spread rapidly, virally, you know, however you want to say it. And it makes us wonder. We wonder, you know, how often it may be that the work of God's word is hindered by a lack of prayerfulness on our part. Think about that for a minute. You know, there you are. And we've probably all been to this church. I pray you've never been to this church. I pray you don't think it's this church. But there you are. You go to some church and the preaching, it just sort of seems dead, doesn't it? I mean, it's just the work of God's word just seems lifeless. And there are a number of reasons that that might be. Would we agree? We could probably make a list and think through a number of reasons that that could be. And I have no doubt that maybe somewhere close to the top of the list, one might put, well, maybe the pastor isn't right with God. And, you know, that certainly may be. Or perhaps there are deep problems in the leadership. Maybe one would say it's due to unbelief. Or maybe there's a stranglehold of traditionalism upon the church. You know, it could be any number of reasons. But surely one thing we should at least be willing to look at or carefully consider or think through is the fact that just maybe the real lack in the church is that of prayerfulness among the people. Now, I'm just saying, if you want your preacher, your pastor, to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, to teach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to see God, as we say, challenging hearts, changing lives, then listen, be responsible to pray for him and for those around him, those who serve alongside him. And I might add that when you come to church, and I tried to give you a little teaser. Yes, not all of you necessarily are friends or follow me on Facebook or whatever. I get that. It's okay. Although you're free to. But, you know, I said, hey, come to church tomorrow, prayed up, expecting, you know. Because when you come to church, you should come prayed up personally. You should come with a spirit of expectancy. Listen, if you've prepared your heart and you're here to hear from God, you know, you really have, you want to be changed by God, then I have every confidence that God will meet with you. He will minister to you. He will work change in you. But can I just tell you that if you come here and you're just here routinely, you know, you come habitually. It's just what you do. It's just kind of the routine that you've set yourself in. And don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful habit to form. It's a great routine to have. But if you are not taking the time to prepare your heart, you know, you're not really expecting to hear from God. You haven't really purposed to worship or even open your heart to God. You know, you come in, there's some music playing. It's kind of like what we do before we get into the word and all. But you haven't, your heart's like, man, you haven't prepared your heart. Then don't be surprised if you leave here virtually unaffected. You've come, you didn't really, you know, expect to hear from God. You really didn't set your heart to worship God. Well, then don't be surprised if you aren't really affected by God, aren't really changed by God. It's the first verse of the 16th proverb. I quoted to you from time to time. It says this: the preparations of the heart belong to who? To you and to me. The preparations of the heart belong to man. Perhaps you remember when Jesus taught a certain parable. You can find it in Matthew chapter 13. You can read it again in Mark chapter 4. And he said something to the effect of, you know, a sower went out to sow. You guys know where, you know the parable I'm talking about. And he, you know, and he spoke of the seed. And of course, later he explained the seed that he was sowing was the word of God. He went ahead and explained the parable to his disciples. And, you know, and he said, the sower went out to sow, and there he was. And he was sowing just indiscriminately, wasn't he? He was just casting the seed freely. Wherever it may land, that's there it would be. But as he began to explain the parable, when you do the math, you discover that only about 25% of the seed that was cast yielded any lasting fruit. Now, I don't think that Jesus was necessarily trying to delineate, if that's the right word, or share like hard numbers, you know. But he was just giving kind of a general perspective of how things happen when it comes to sowing seed. Because the thing is what you discover when you read the parable, guys, and he said the seed was the word of God. There was nothing, there he was casting seed. Only 25% of it was yielding, but there was nothing wrong with the seed, was there? And there was nothing wrong with the sower and what he was doing. You know, we like to blame the preacher a lot of times, you know, like he's dry, he's not this, he's not that, you know. And but he's up there, he's doing his job, he's casting seed indiscriminately wherever it may land, you see. The problem was found in the soil, wasn't it? The type of ground the seed was landing on. It was either open, ready, and receptive, full of other things, or too tough to penetrate. Think about that. Circles us back around, doesn't it? Is God's word able to run its course unhindered in our lives? What kind of soil does the seed of God's word find in your heart? Number one, Paul says, pray that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified. Number two, he says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Anywhere God's word is at work, there's always going to be opposition, isn't there? And it's really not rational, it's really not reasonable that it would meet opposition. I mean, what part of having your sins forgiven, or what part of finding life in Christ, what part of becoming a more loving person, someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, someone who wants to serve others and encourage and edify and build up others, which part of that sounds like no good to you? But there are those who want to hinder the work of the gospel. Paul's prayer is that any hindrance would be removed, either through deliverance or the salvation of his opponents. Guys, let's not forget that Paul himself was at one time one of these unreasonable and wicked men that he's referencing here. And so however it needs to happen, right, whether they're delivered from the circumstance or the opponent, the adversary becomes, you know, the proponent, the one who's changed himself, herself, but that God's word would run freely, that there would be no hindrance, you see. Some respond, and this is what we see, verse 1, some respond positively to the gospel. In verse 2, others respond negatively. Some respond positively, but then Satan will use them negatively. You know, he influenced Peter in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. He influenced Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Look, we're just asking God that hindrances would be removed, that his word would run freely throughout our lives personally, right? Let's start right there. And then throughout this body collectively, yeah? on out into the community, and then so on and so forth into this country globally. You get the idea. Verse 3, he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. And now may the Lord direct your hearts," that is, again, removing the obstacles, "make the way into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So follow the flow here. Verse 2, he says, "For not all have faith." Verse 3, he says, "But the Lord is faithful." And this is the basis of Paul's confidence in God's ability to both strengthen or establish and guard, that is, protect us from the evil one. We can't ever rest confident in our own ability, but we can always be confident in God's faithfulness to provide strength in times of trial or temptation, and to protect us. That is, his protection is there for us from Satan. He protects us from his emissaries. Guys, I want you to take heart in the fact that Satan can't just do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to you. I mean, hopefully that's a little word of encouragement. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, God is faithful. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? Who will not allow, well, that's a key word, isn't it? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Guys, even when we think through the extreme circumstances of a man like Job, Satan had to have God's permission each step of the way, because God loves you. He has your growth and his glory at heart. Hold on to the promise of God's faithfulness. But not only was Paul confident in God's faithfulness, he was also confident, notice, in their willingness, and this is another big deal, not only God's faithfulness, but their willingness to comply with his commands. And by the way, this shows us that God's work of establishing us, God's work in protecting us, guarding us, is done in part through his appeal to our will in obeying his word. Taking us back again to the wisdom of being doers of his word. Listen, God, and you know, this may be a word that's like really going to bum some of you out, but I'm just going to go ahead and share this straight. Is it okay if I'm just honest with you for a minute? God doesn't just pour spiritual maturity and spiritual stability into our lives. You know, he works it in us through our cooperation with his word, with his will. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, and I was kind of just setting you up, right, with this whole bringing you a bummer, but it's not. I'm just playing with you. But we jest about it from time and again. That, you know, that magic pixie dust that we just want sprinkled over our lives as we sleep in the night, you know. I mean, there we are, we go to bed, we pray for stability, we pray for spiritual maturity, and as we sleep through the night, just, yeah, that's my harp sound, just, there it is, and voila, we wake up in the morning and we're doing just a little more like Jesus. Well, listen, this is the bummer. This is the where I got to break some bad news to you. It doesn't work like that, does it? Oh, God, just help me be spiritually mature, you know. And you wake up in the morning and boom, you're mature spiritually. Yeah. God could do that. I don't know a case where God has done that. God appeals to our will in cooperation with and obedience to his word. Something else I would briefly point out is this word command in verse 4. It's a military term. It speaks of an order passed down from a superior officer. The Bible is clear, you guys, that when we give our lives to Christ, we are enlisting. There is a battle going on. The souls of men weigh in the balance. And in a battle, how many of you realize it's not enough just for the officers to engage, just for the officers to fight? You know, it takes every individual on the battlefield. And the same holds true in the church. One commentator writes this. He said, "What if an army were run with the same lack of obedience, order, and discipline that we often see in the local church? It would never win the war. If soldiers attended drill whenever they felt like it, they would never be equipped to face the enemy. If the recruits disobeyed their officers' orders, the same way church members disobey the word of God, they would be court-martialed." Think about that. What kind of trouble would a soldier be in if he or she obeyed their commanding officers like so many believers obey God's word today? And we wonder why the church seems so ineffective. We're to believe the truth, guard the truth, practice the truth, and share the truth. God's word running free, you see, both in us and through us. Look at verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Well, here's that word command again, same word. And Paul ties it to the traditions or the teachings of the apostles. Again, it's not local church traditions that are in view here. You know, well, we've always done it this way. We always start at this time. We always do this many songs, you know, and then we have this long of a study. We do communion at this day, and, you know, and we have kind of these traditions that we have and all. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's in reference to the apostolic teachings that, by and large, at this point in church history, they hadn't been written down. They were just passed on orally from person to person. But here, Paul adds quite a bit more grit to it, doesn't he? He doesn't simply command them as an apostle, though he could do that. But he adds, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gives some teeth to it, puts some teeth on it, doesn't it? That is, on behalf of all that Jesus Christ is, you need to do what I'm instructing you to do. It's not a kindly suggestion. It's a command. And what's the command? That they, well, the word is withdraw, that is, avoid completely every brother who walks disorderly, you know, deviating from the prescribed order of rule. In his previous letter, and you kind of got to keep both of them in mind. In his previous letter, in the 5th chapter, in the 14th verse, he had exhorted them to warn the unruly. Evidently, they had a little situation there in their congregation. And he told them to warn the unruly. Well, that's the first step. Evidently, the warning had gone essentially ignored. So now he ratchets down on the discipline, doesn't he? He says, then separate yourself from them altogether. Now again, we don't separate ourselves from someone because they refuse to conform to man's traditions. The focus is on what the apostles taught and how they lived. Now I should also add that we're not talking about an occasional lapse, okay? Someone who stumbles, someone who struggles but has a heart to honor God's word. That's not the individual who's in view here. This denotes a persistent, deliberate course of action. They know what they should do, they just don't do it, and they don't care. Okay? Or at least they're not taking any measures to correct it. Now, I would also say it's not a reference to someone who doesn't consider themselves to be a Christian. Paul, if you want that information, Paul addressed that more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. Here, he simply acknowledges them as a brother. In other words, this person claims to be a Christian, but they don't live their lives according to Christian values. They don't uphold scriptural conviction. And he's saying, look, there needs to be some confrontation here. Now, what's the purpose in separating from that person or withdrawing from them altogether? It's not really for the purpose of punishment. You know, it's not sentencing a criminal. It's more to deny the disobedient the aid or the comfort, the encouragement and edification of the fellowship until they repent, okay? The ultimate aim is never condemnation. It's always restoration. It's always reconciliation. And it was a little bit different in Paul's day because they couldn't just go down the block to the other church. You know, you get told, hey, look, man, you can't come. This is the way you're going to live your life. You can't come around here. You know, you're saying you're a Christian. You're not leading your life like a Christian. You got to go, man. You know, well, it wasn't like they just went down the road half a mile and there was another church, right? There was only one church in town. And the aim was that they would miss the fellowship so much. They would realize the aimlessness, the emptiness of their own pursuits. They'd be like, man, what am I doing? You know, this is, and they would repent. That's the goal. I need to get back, you see. Now, what that tells us, listen to me, what that tells us indirectly as a church is that Paul sought to build the church in such a way that it was so filled with love and comfort and encouragement and edification that when one couldn't be there, they were just genuinely saddened. They were sorry for what they had done. They would want to turn from their sin so they could come back into that environment that was so wholesome, so helpful for them, you see. We, you and me as the church, we should fit that description. You see what I'm saying? This should be a place so filled with love, so filled with encouragement, so filled with edification, always praying for one another, always looking out for the other, always serving and you know, and just blessing one another that when someone's not here, it's like, man, this is insane. I need to go back, man. This ain't right. For you yourselves, he says in verse 7, know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You see, it seems that some had adopted the mentality that, well, since Jesus is coming soon, remember they had some prophetic kind of, they were off a little in some of their understanding of what was going on around them. And since Jesus is coming soon, well, we may as well quit working. Just wait on the Lord, you know. The problem with that was that they were always showing up at their buddy's house at dinner time because they didn't have the means to provide for themselves anymore. And Paul says, we didn't teach you that. And we certainly didn't model that. Now, of course, Paul says, it's not that we didn't have authority to eat what you provided or be supported by you. That's the idea. But he says, we wanted to be an example to you. What we discover with Paul is that whenever he would plant a church, he would go into a city, there was no church. You got this guy was like first-gen missions, right? Everywhere he went, there was no church. And so when he would go into a city and he would plant and establish a church, he would never receive financial support from that church. Now, once it was established, you know, he would establish a church, he would move on. When you read through his letters, you discover that it was not uncommon at all for the local assemblies to send him support on the mission field, and he would receive that. He would be grateful for that. But never in these infancy stages, lest his motives fall into question. This was Paul's pattern when he would plant a church. His concern was for the integrity of the gospel. And then we read here in verse, what? Let's see, where were we? Verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Wow. Well, that doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. You need me to expound on that for you? You know, I would say, though, this, that we realize it does not say if a man can't work. You know, if you're trying to find a job, maybe you have some sort of disability that prevents you from working, then we should help as we can, you know. But if you have no desire whatsoever to contribute in some positive way to society, and you're content to simply leech or sponge off of what others do, then don't show up at dinner time. You see? Now, this is maybe a word in season for our culture. Because we live in an entitlement type culture right now, don't we? You know, if you have it, you need to give it, you need to share it with me. Especially if you have a lot of it. That's not fair. You need to give some of it away, and I'll be the first in line. Well, listen, if you worked for it, get as much of it as you can. You know? Now, it's great to bless others, and I believe that the Lord blesses us to be a conduit through which he can bless others. But blessing others and enabling a victim mentality or an entitlement philosophy are two different things. Are you following me? Yes. Now, because we have to think this through. When Paul says, we commanded you this, if a man won't work, then neither will he eat. That tells us something. We concede that God, I mean, we agree, right? I mean, let's just think this through, guys. We're not too far from finish, so just stay with me. But we concede to the fact that God could theoretically, I mean, actually in reality, God could provide for us any way he wanted to, right? I mean, he could have monkeys build our homes. I mean, couldn't he? He could have ravens bring us dinner every night. That's what he did for Elijah, remember that? But he's chosen, hasn't he, by and large, to provide for our needs through work. And that's all I have to say about that. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You know, you've heard the phrase idle hands or the devil's workshop or, you know, idle times, devil's playground, something like that. That's basically the same principle that Paul points to here. They aren't busy about anything productive, but they've become busybodies. It's like a play on words that he's employing here. They meddle in the business of others. And so Paul commands them again through Jesus Christ, rather than spend time gabbing about others, work in quietness. You see what's happening here? Just keep your head down, do your work, eat your own bread. Instead of being destructive with your time, do something constructive. Work. Provide for yourself. As it's been said, the person who rows the boat usually doesn't have time to rock it. Okay? So you're rowing the boat or you're rocking the boat, right? What's the constructive thing? Let's row. Let's get it done. Okay? Now, in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Why don't you underline that? You know, because Paul's saying, look, few things will disillusion or disenchant you like seeing others take advantage of your Christianity, pulling on your heartstrings for their own, you know, manipulative ends. Your generosity. But Paul says, look, don't let the manipulation of others discourage you from doing what's right. You do what's right. Again, the word is do what's right. Don't talk about what's right. Don't learn what's right. Not suggesting what others, you know, to others what they should do. There's a lot of people like that too. They got great ideas for you, you know. He says, hey, just do the right thing. Don't be discouraged. Just continue to do what's right. In verse 14, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And this is just, you know, I'm not going to comment much on this because it's what we already talked about. The motive isn't to punish the person as a criminal, but to win their repentance because you love them. I mean, now you might write this one down and so you can read it. It's Psalm 141 and verse 5. It's a good one, man. You know, let the righteous strike me and I'll count it as a kindness. You know, it's that whole along those lines that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Think of it like this. I have no right to point out the dirt on another man's feet if I myself am not girded with a towel with a basin of water in my hands, right? I'm the one prepared to wash them. If I'm not willing to love on them, if I'm not willing to help restore them, then what right do I have to point out the dirt that I see in them? Okay? Now, in verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. The Lord be with you all." And the salutation of Paul, "With my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now remember, back in chapter 2, we talked about not only was there some false report, but there was also a forged letter that seemed to be going around that they were like being confused by. Here Paul says, "Hey, look, you need to understand something. I sign off on every letter that I write with my..." In other words, typically in ancient, you know, history, Paul wasn't sitting down penning the whole letter, okay? He would be dictating, and it was probably Silas, maybe Timothy, one of them would write as he was dictating. You know, I picture Paul pacing back and forth and, you know, "And as we commanded you, if a man won't work, then neither shall he eat," you know, and these kinds of things. And he's dictating as the Lord is leading and the Spirit is moving and he's sharing what God's laying on his heart. But then when he's done, he says, "Hey, now give me that," right? "I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to sign off on it." And so he would sign off on, he says, "Now you can verify you'll know the letters that are their authenticity because they have my signature personally on them." Few final thoughts, guys, in the next 30 seconds. Number one, we should pray. Don't forget, pray that the word of God would run swiftly and be glorified, that it would have its way freely in our lives personally, in this body, in this community, so on and so forth. Number two, don't grow weary in doing good. We was talking about this just a little bit earlier today. It can be hard to keep going. Don't grow weary in doing good. Be it through investing your time, your talents, your treasures. Don't give up. Don't give in. Honor the Lord. You're investing eternally. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Number three, finally, he says, withdraw from the disorderly. You know, you've heard the phrase, one bad apple spoils the bunch. Birds of a feather flock together, right? In other words, we become like the crowd that we run with. And as a believer, we have to be careful the company that we keep. And we want to find those people who challenge and lift us up rather than tempt us and pull us down. And the book ends of this epistle are that of grace and peace. You know, you're going through tough times. May the peace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord God, we've been so blessed by the incredible insights offered to us through these two small letters to the Thessalonians. And now, God, even as we began in our introductory kind of thoughts, may our learning translate into living. And may your word run freely and spread rapidly, have its way completely in our lives, in this church. And Lord, through us, may it spill out into the lives of others. We love you, Lord. And we thank you that you love us. And I would just have you know, while we're sitting here kind of in this prayer posture, that God loves you. That Christ died for you. And that he stands willing and waiting to forgive you of all your sin. And to make you right in his sight. To make you new. Old things pass away. All things made new. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And so I'm just going to give you a moment here to think about that offer. And if the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart, and it's your desire to open the door and let him in, and I want to pray for you. If you'd say, man, that's me. And I'm just going to ask you just to raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll say so, and you can put it back down. But I just want to take a moment to say, you know what? If today is a day of salvation for you, then let's not delay. Let's get it done. Anyone that's feeling that unction, the Lord's just dealing with you in that capacity. Okay. Well, then let's just take a moment. Guys, let's really think about some of the things that we've learned today and how it is the Lord might want to use it to impact our lives when we leave here today. Is the word of God running swiftly, free to run its course completely in your life? Think about that. Are there obstacles? Are there other priorities that it's having to kind of work around that God would have removed? You know, God would remove any hindrance. And what are you going to do about that? Think about that. Okay, we've talked about it. I've acknowledged it. Now, what am I going to do about it? Do you want God to change your life? It starts with compliance, obedience to his will, to his word. That's where stability, that's where spiritual maturity comes into fruition in your life. Father, we're just praying that your spirit would just move and minister. That the reality of the principles, the precepts of your word would, as we just sit here and kind of meditate and chew on them, they'd make their way from our head down into our heart and translate into lives being lived different, God. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet? Guys, thanks for being here today. Really helps me to know that my dreams didn't come true. And I stand here fully clothed before you. Glory. May the Lord bless you. And I don't know when the online thing came. Someone was watching online. They're like, what is he talking about? Fully dressed. May God's spirit just move and minister in your life and flow into and out through you. As Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And from his life, from his heart will flow, will gush torrents of living waters. And may that be the way the Spirit of God not only fills you, but overflows you. And the Word of God, just it just runs freely through you and just changes lives all around you. And if you have any need for prayer, we encourage you that you would come forward as we dismiss. And maybe that's just your prayer. You know, I mean, God has spoken to me. He's revealed something, you know, in me. And I just want to give it over to Him. But we'd love to pray for you if that's your heart's desire to have us do so. Anything going on today that I've missed? Don't forget, you can sign up for ministry opportunities out there. And no, on the app is not every Bible study I've ever given. There's probably like 600 or more. But there's a lot that go back to the good old ancient days of cassette tapes that haven't been made digital yet. I don't know if they ever will be. Might be a fun project for someone. I've got something great for you to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, just for meeting with us and speaking to us, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd fill every heart here with joy. We thank you, God, that your joy is our strength. And in these troubled times, these crazy days, that you've called us to a time such as this. And Lord, no matter what the tension, no matter what the political climate, no matter who's sitting in the White House, none of that changes our mission objective. To point people to you, to share the hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified with the sin of the world, for the sin of the world. And so, God, may you help us keep our eyes on things above and not on things of this world, in this world. God, that you might just keep us centered and focused and moving forward for your glory. Even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday.